Well, this evening, as we turn back to Psalm 42, I'm really directing your attention to the words of verses 6 through to verse 9, especially. And as I said, our message this evening is called Surviving the Depths of Despair. And as it will become apparent, we're thinking about the tragedy which unfolded in the North Atlantic this week and the application we have here from the Word of God and the great survival and recovery and rescue that God gives to us, even as his people, when we are in depths of despair and sinking. Maybe we feel sinking to rise no more as to him right to right. So may the Lord just give us much help this evening around the word. We're going to pray and ask you to pray for your own soul and even for the life of the one next to you and behind you, that God would speak and have all the glory this evening. Father, we thank thee for Christ who lifts not just a sinner from their sin, and that's a tremendous blessing, but Lord, you continue to lift the saint and to bear us up on eagle's wings. We're glad that the Lord of mercy does not forget his people. And as we think of who we believe is David's and his words here this evening, oh, may it just be written upon our hearts with great application and with great understanding. Help me, Lord, to rightly divide this truth. And I pray for simplicity, yet, Lord, that profoundness at the same time, that we might be able to know the depth and the wonder of God's word and his work in our soul. Bless the younger who are here to see you. We thank you for them, Lord, the encouragement to see them. And bless their lives as they hear the word of God. And may they also rejoice in God their Savior, and in God's so great salvation. We ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen. It goes without saying that this week, I think the majority of us have been somewhat gripped by what is the now fatal tragedy surrounding Ocean Gate's Titan submersible. The exhibition set out, I believe it was on Friday, the 16th of this month, and it set out from St. John's in Canada with the actual sub itself and the five poor souls on board descending into the vast depths of the North Atlantic on last Sunday itself. We know the reason was to visit the Titanic wreckage, which lay nearly 4,000 meters under the waters on the seabed itself. Remember, to get some idea of 4,000 meters, you have to do a bit of comparison. For example, the Shard in London, I've only been on the Shard one time. When I say on, I meant in, and inside to the top on one occasion, not because I was scared, but it was too expensive to go anymore in the future. And that's 310 meters. The Eiffel Tower itself, I believe, is 10 meters smaller at 300 meters. The tallest building, as we know, is in Dubai, the Burj Khalifa. That's 830 meters. That's a significant height. But 4,000 meters. That's an incredible distance. I was reminded by someone I won't name, that's 2,000 of me, which I had to stop and think about and say, well, that's not really quite true, but it is. It is. And that puts, I guess, me into perspective at the same time as well. But it's a vast depth. It's an intimidating depth. It's an overwhelming depth. The water pressure down there measures in atmospheres at 400. I read in one article that's the equivalent of the weight and the pressure of an Eiffel Tower in terms of the weight upon something. That's tens of thousands of tons. It's almost impossible for us to comprehend such things. It was later that Sunday that communications, as we know, were lost. And it was at that moment the countdown, as it was back then, kicked in. And they had, as was believed at the time, enough oxygen supply that would take them through to Thursday. I believe it was a few minutes after midday itself. And of course, a big rescue effort took place, headed up by the authorities in Canada and the US, and later on by international authorities as well. And it was in that moment of time, in the days between the Sunday to the Thursday, as the clock began to tick in what we believe what the situation was, or we at least hoped it would be, that the attention of the world, in a sense, was seized by this incredible situation, which seemed to be only heading in one direction. Such was the critical nature of the whole situation itself, that even if the vessel did go to the top again, it was unable to be opened from within, had to be opened from without, so they still had to be found before the oxygen supply ran out. However, as we know, debris was found later that day on the Thursday, confirming that a catastrophic implosion had taken place at some time in their descent towards the wreckage of the Titanic. And there were no survivors. And there were no lives to tell the story of a rescue. Another five lives that we have never met and we don't know were taken in milliseconds, into eternity itself. And while it's a very grim and a very tragic story, what has taken place upon the waters of the North Atlantic, it's another reminder to us to see, if not just about the frailty of life itself, which is a constant message in these times, but the depths and the dangers which attend the vast oceans of the world in which we live. In fact, the Bible itself will use the depths and use the waters and use the seas of the world to describe and illustrate many things for us, and the many ways in which the seas are used to illustrate the truths of God. They are different one from the other. For example, God uses the seas and the oceans to remind us about the extent of forgiveness as far as the east is from the west. The sins that we have being cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. Those deep waters, those unfathomable waters, God says you want to see and perceive and understand the extent of the forgiveness of sins that we can have in Christ, then they're never going to be found. In some respects, there was little hope for these five souls. And I guess that those more closely involved probably knew what the story was a lot more sooner than we did. But there was still that fraction of hope. There was that glimmer of hope, wasn't there? But when it comes to this wonderful promise of forgiveness of sins, God says, do you see the seas and the depth further than 4,000, further than 5,000? You'll never retrieve these things. They're in the depths of my sea. And that's the forgiveness that every child of God has. That's a wonderful thing. But you know, the Bible also used a sea and the oceans to describe very different experiences. Talks about the restlessness of the wicked, those who are not done with their sin, those, whether even those who profess to be the Lord's or those who are outside of Christ, they're wicked, they're like the restless sea, they cannot rest, the waters are casting up mire and dirt. You think of Jonah and his own marine experiences, and there he is above the waters, and there he is beneath the waters, and there he is inside another vessel, a fish prepared by Almighty God who sinks to the bottom in prison within darkness. There's a biblical story which illustrates something of what has taken place this week. We might have it there in Jonah and the account which is before us. But for us this evening, we turn to Psalm 42. And as a way of describing the depths of grief or spiritual oppression that even men like David can feel. That's my point this evening. Listen, many of us, I believe, are saved. We know the Lord. We're in Christ, and I rejoice in that. But there are many of us, and we know these experiences, where we come alongside David, and we're almost glad that these portions are here. Well, in fact, we are glad these portions are here. Because if men like David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man that knew God like no one else in many respects, a man after God's own heart, if he could speak and express his own spiritual experiences as being like something we read in verse 77 when he says, Lord, all of thy waves and all of thy billows have gone over my life and over my soul. I'm so deep in these waters. Whom do I look to when my soul is overwhelmed within me? He's panting for God. He wants God. He loves God. But he feels the burden and the pressure and the pains of this anxiety and this weight, as we shall see. And yet in the midst of these times, he experiences survival. And that's something of the message I want to leave with you as I close this evening. You see, the story of the last week is not one of survival, despite great attempts to find. But for the child of God, when we find ourselves in the depths of despair, there is provision for us, my friend. There is a tremendous gospel application. You can make it yourself in regard to the same truth for the sinner. But I'm intentionally dealing with Christians this evening. And I trust and I pray, and I certainly pray that God would lift you. You might sit here with a smile on your face, the hymn book in your hands, the Bible in your laps, but you feel every bit as deep in the waters as David felt in Psalm 42. But there's survival for you. There is, my friend. And with these two simple thoughts, I trust that God will encourage you, recover you, and lift you, and help you in the days ahead. I leave two thoughts with you, and the first one is really the main part of our message, but there are two thoughts to leave, and we'll get to the last one, the briefer one, more towards the end of the message. But the first point I want to leave with you is this, as we look at verse 6, and we look into verse 7 and 8 as well, is that there is enablement for us. There is enablement for us when we are in the depths of grief. Now, it begins here in verse 6. That's not the beginning of David's journey in this psalm. In fact, the whole psalm is quite a wonderful one, as I'm sure you're aware of. But we're beginning at verse 6 for the sake of this message. And it's in the midst of these words that David shows us that there is God-given enablement when we are in the depth of our grief. Now, look at how he begins in verse 6 as he goes to God in prayer. He says, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore will I remember thee." Now we'll get back to that pattern in just a short while, but just think about this for a moment. How David begins. He says, "Oh my God," as he cries unto God. You know, today as we live in a very godless society, and we know this because it grieves us every day. When people encounter something shocking, and they encounter something startling or surprising, they do not think anything of using God's name in vain. And it's not a recent thing. It's been going on for years now, how there has been a popularization of using these same three words in an entirely different context and setting, using the abbreviated form. There's a surprise, there's a shock, it's not even that significant. God's name is invoked, it's called, it's blasphemed, that's what it is. And it's done carelessly, without thought, without any consideration of what they are doing. Listen, I know I speak to a congregation and a people who, of course, agree with what I'm saying this evening, but we must recognize that the name of our God is holy. It's holy, and it must not be used in such ways. So how must we use the name of God? Well, David gives you an example this evening. When David says, "Oh my God," he's not speaking in the way in which we hear it in TV or in the world in which we live and amongst celebrities and the famous people of our day and age. No, not in a bit. He uses this expression or this address of God prayerfully. In fact, what do you think David is doing here? He's recognizing, and David is calling upon the relationship which he enjoys. That's what he's doing. He says, "You're my God. You're my God. I don't see you as far away. I don't see you as distant. I don't see you as removed from me. Now I'm in the depths, Father, and I'm sinking, and your billows and your waves are going over my head, but still I know that I am God's and he is mine." And that's how he speaks in this address. And that's why he says, "Oh," we might even add, "thou who art my God." That's the sense of this. It's important to see this. Again, he says the same, or much the same, in verse 11, "who is the health of my countenance and my God. Now, I want that to be just emphasized before we go any further, because that relationship is vital as we see how he's enabled to cope in depths of despair. So now as we come into verse 6, we can view verse 6 as a summary of the entirety of the psalm in many ways. Because you've got one hand heaviness. Listen to me. You've got heaviness. He's under pressure. I mentioned that 400 atmospheric pressure. The 400 pressure which that vessel was under in the depths of that sea, 4,000 meters down. Something, again, we're not comprehend. David speaks of pressure. And he feels it. And maybe the cracks are there. And maybe there's the groaning and there's the creaking of his own vessel. And he says in verse 6, he says, Lord, thou who art my God, my soul is cast down within me. I can't get up. I can't lift myself. I can't go through this day. But he sets before us, Christian, listen, here is the enablement that we want to see and consider as we go through this first point. He sets before us the enablement in the midst of such things. Therefore will I remember thee. Now I want you to see this. He documents a struggle. Do you see it? He's wrestling. He's struggling. It's a real battle. There's this one part of him who knows who God is. Another part of him is then saying in verse 6, my soul is cast down. And then he's jostling back. I remember thee. You're my God, but I'm disquieted and I'm noisy within. But you're there for me, but I'm cast down. But I remember you. But why are these things are happening? Don't you feel sometimes that same struggle? I do. I think every Christian does. There's no shame in admitting it. There's certainly no shame in confessing it to God, is there? It's the very thing that you should do. What do I say? Say this. What do I pray? Pray this. Pray these things. Now, it's in that moment, David reminds himself of what all of God's people should do. And that brings us to verse 6. We might say, well, what do we do with verse 6? He says, I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Now, these are areas and locations. Well, we don't meet with them every day, do we? We know what some of them are and where they are. But do you know what he's saying? He says, Lord, I'll remember you wherever I am. And if I'm here in Nards, and if I'm in my home in the course of the week, or if I'm just further down the road, if I go to Dundonald, if I enter into Belfast, if I go to the northwest, if I go into the south, if I cross the seas, if I'm there in France, if I go further into the Middle East, if I'm there into Australia, I can't hide from where you are. It's similar to other things which he's mentioned elsewhere in the Psalms. You see, David's physical distance did not mean that God was far away, even if David felt his heart was far away. And even if through the trials and the depths of despair he felt far away, it didn't equate and translate into this, that God was far from him. So he could say, no matter where I am, I will remember thee. Because his God is ever near. It's quite wonderful, isn't it? And it's to this end he then reveals just how there is enablement when in the depths of despair. Now, focus upon the relentless depth for a moment, because it will help us appreciate the answer that God gives us here in this wonderful psalm. The relentless depth was relentless for David. Verse 7, he says, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. We might wonder, oh, David, what do you mean when you say deep calls unto deep? Is this just poetical? Is it just, and I use the word carefully, is it just flowery language? No, this is the word of God, of course. It may well be poetical in some respects, and certainly it has that element that it reads so easily and it sings so easily with it, but it's actual truth which David is conveying here. And he says, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. Now, First of all, to consider this relentless depth and how it relates to how we can be very oppressed in our lives. He uses marine language to tell us what he's going through. That's not unusual, as we've looked at already. So these water spouts, if we know what they are, that's great, but if we're not too sure, they're like tornadoes on the sea. We might describe them as funnel-shaped clouds over water, hollow inside, but drawing up water and then dumping that water back onto land or back onto sea. And David says, that's how I feel. Oh God, that's how I feel. I feel just like as if the noise of thy water spouts, it's not just simply the water spouts, but it must be that eerie sound, that formidable, intimidating sound. Now again, I don't know if any of us have ever experienced water spouts on the sea, so probably hazard a guess and say no, but some of us have probably seen tornadoes on TV and you get those storm chases, don't you? I find something peculiarly interesting about that, by the way. I'm not saying that's what I'm going to do over my holidays is chase tornadoes. Maybe chase four of them, but that's a different sort of chasing which is involved. But there's a little fascination. I can see it. I understand it. There's something about it. So there's something majestic and powerful about the tornadoes on land. But we know they're devastating. And the sound, the eeriness. The sound when it draws near, and David says, I'm here in the depth of the sea and the oceans, and these tornadoes, these watery tornadoes, they're sweeping over me, and they're drawing in the water, and oh God, they're dumping them down upon my life, and I feel every time I rise up, I sink, and every time I try to get breath, I've got no breath. You ever felt like that? You ever been so tried and so oppressed? And so devastated by some struggle of one nature or another, that's how you feel. Because he's being so honest here, and he says, deep calleth unto deep. Again, what does it mean? I looked at the Genevan Bible, not because I have one, I'd love to have one, but you can get references aligned to these things. But the Genevan Bible, the translation, I believe, reads along these lines, one deep calleth unto another deep. And to help you even more, the word could be translated abyss. That word, I believe, was mentioned in reference to those five poor souls. They were lost in the abyss. They were gone in the abyss. Life just gone. In a moment. And so David says, the one abyss a calls unto another abyss. And do you know what he's saying? He says it's relentless. It's like one thing after another. It's like one storm after another. I could take the one, but I don't need breath. But I feel as if it's one deep calls unto deep. And then he goes even further into verse 7, and he says, listen, please note the word change. Notice the pronouns. All thy waves and thy billows. He puts them in the possession of God. Because David understands that nothing is outside the hand of God. Listen, in terms of providence, there's no such thing as no man's land. There's not a neutral territory. There are those things which we know are temptations which arise from Satan, who seeks only the harm and the devastation of the saints of God. But there are many things that come away from the Father's hand. David seems to recognize that these are from the Lord. They're his waves and they're his billows. It's a relentless depth, but there is a remarkable determination. It is in such a place that the true and living God gives God-given faith to the soul. And I believe there's a reason why, because the Lord allows us in his mercy and providence to sometimes be in such depths that we might be not just proven ourselves according to a genuine faith, but to demonstrate his goodness towards you at every time, in all situations. David knows this because he continues in verse 8. And it's this whole pattern of the psalm, what he feels, what he's experiencing, what he knows, what he believes. Yeah? Look at verse 8. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness. I love that verse. I really do. I think it's wonderful. God commanding his loving kindness into your soul. There's nothing wonderful, nothing more great than this. God being the author and the finisher of our faith will always come to our aid, but we've got to look at the how to some extent here. Again, going back to the tragedy upon the North Atlantic Ocean past week, the Canadian authorities, the American authorities, the experts, they were all called in. They were commanded, you've got to help us. International help as well. There were searches far and wide. Their ability to get the sounds and the waves under the oceans, remarkable technology being put to use. They could command at their fingertips this technology, which of course is of the most elite nature, but it's still to no avail. We have something greater in God. We've got one who commands his love and kindness. Did you realize that? And it's not merely something he suggests to us, but he brings powerfully to our attention. And the thought is this, that when I am there, God will command into my life the remembrance of his love and kindness to me. And I speak to God's people, especially this evening, and I know that you've gone through those times when in deep waters of life, when you can't see and you don't know the way out, yet as we read of Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Jeremiah was down, and God gave him the cord of love and says, Jeremiah, you might be there, but you're here in my hand. And he commanded love and kindness. And then secondly, you notice also in terms of his enablement that as we think of how there was remarkable determination given, that David was enabled not just in the day, but he was enabled in the night in verse 8, will command loving kindness in the daytime and in the night his song shall be with me. Okay, so it's daytime. You feel a bit brighter, you feel a bit more upbeat, you can get going, you can do things, but night, when the darkness falls, and the feelings are there, and the worries mount up, and the burdens are there. You know what David is saying here, but God is there to command love and kindness and give us a song. He can give you a song. He's the God of morning and evening. So how do we do it? How are we enabled? Why do we sing at such times? Because when God commands his love and kindness, he commands us to think upon his Son, his bleeding love, his redeeming work. What mighty sum paid all my debts when I, a bondman, stood. Commands us to think about the one who gave everything. We've been dealing with this in John 3:16. If it's not something we're aware of, what have we been listening to? And in the night, he gives you a song. And then thirdly, accordingly, we respond in prayer to the same God. Have you noticed what he says at the end of verse 8? He says, in the night, this song shall be with me, my prayer unto the God of my life. I'm not just going to sing, I'm going to seek. And whereas before, I didn't know what to do, I'm enabled to just lift up my heart of prayer and listen to what he says at the end of verse 8, to the God of my life. Who is this God that we worship? He's the God of your life. And there is none like him. So I can say on the authority of what David's saying here, there is enablement for you in the depths of despair. Now, my time is gone, but as I said, a very fine but brief point as I finish. There is also inquiry or inquiring after the designs of God as we survive the depths of despair. There is to be enablement, and we've seen this, but there is inquiring at the same time. And that's what verse 9 is essentially all about. And as we close here, Again, it's a reminder of the turbulent nature of David's depression and troubles, the continual ups and downs. He feels the force of the enemies without, he feels the need and the pressures within, and the reproachful words and the daily mocking. You see, for David, it's not just simply inward and house and kingdom and palace, it's enemies, it's foreign nations, it's invasions, it's everything. Oh, it's everything. And there are the accusing voices, and they come to David, don't they? Look at verse 9 and verse 10. Well, verse 10 gives you something of the accusation. While they daily say unto me, where is thy God? David, look at you. Look at you. You're down, you're out. You're discouraged. And you've got enemies all around you. Where is your God? Where is he? Satan whispers those same lies. He does. And I'm sure he said them to you many a time. You felt very much alone, on the verge of giving up. And there the whispers coming. So where is your God when you need him? David is giving us the help here to answer these things and to inquire accordingly. It was Spurgeon who said this. I love this quote. Spurgeon said, Faith is allowed to inquire of her God the causes of his displeasure. Let me just try to explain it a little bit more. There is a difference, Christian, this evening, and for all who are here this evening, there is a difference, and a very important difference. Listen to this difference. There's a difference between falling into unbelief and questioning God, as opposed to when we're in the midst of great depths of despair, going to God and asking why. There's a difference. It's an important difference. I want you to understand that. David is not going before the Lord in unbelief and rejecting God out of hand, but he is going to God in verse 9. And he will say to the God that is rock, why? Why have you forgotten me? And he will say, why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? But in the inquiry, there is teaching. Firstly, there's a foundation when you inquire. He says something very important in verse 9. I will say unto God, my rock. He doesn't say this. He doesn't say, I will say, are you the God who is my rock? No, I will say to God who is my rock. You see the difference? He doesn't doubt the rock nature and the dependable nature of God. Far from it. And he knows whom he's believed, and he's got strength and hope, and he's fortified, and he understands his great foundation, and he lays this before himself. He's going to go before his God, and he understands the foundation upon which he stands. Lord, I can't really essentially sink because I know who you are. Now, knowing who you are, he then pours out his grief. And he says, Lord, I feel forgotten. And that's the focus of his inquiry. But he isn't forgotten. And you're not forgotten. You're not. But it's just how he feels. And it's how his heart is. And he says, why am I mourning? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Since God is my rock. You see what he's doing? He's wrestling now within himself. God is my rock. He doesn't forget me. So why am I mourning? Why am I in grief? You sympathize with him. It's torment in a sense. But at all times, he's aware of the foundation upon which he stands. You know what I see David as? He's on a rock and he's anchored safe. But the billows are there. They're crushing him. He's not going to die. He's not going to perish. But he's in a place where he just pours it out before God. There's no easy answer to grief and despair and trouble. I can't give you one. I don't think any pastor or Christian can. But what I can say is there is safe and certain knowledge in the God who is your rock, who doesn't change. And my dear friend, cling to him and stand only on him, because it's in him that we are saved and in him we shall be saved. This is the great truth of the word of God. This is the safe and certain knowledge that God gives according to his holy truth. What he does, as our Savior said many years ago, we know not now, but we shall know hereafter. There is survival in the depths of despair. There is one that knows all about our troubles. So give ourselves entirely to him. May the Lord be your rock and strength. And I trust these number of weeks give you much encouragement in the days ahead. May God bless his word to our souls. Let's all close in prayer. Blessed Father, let the word of God speak on this evening. When we lay our head to rest and we face a scenario in the week ahead, we don't know what it might be, but this might be the word that we need to call upon. We might well be finding ourselves asking questions in prayer this week, but may we do it from the perspective of faith and belief that God is our rock and we shall not be moved. We shall not fear what men can do unto us. I pray, Lord, that others would see this. Lord, we certainly are concerned for multitudes that have no knowledge. They're sinking deep in their sin. Lord, they have no salvation. They have no anchor. They have no hope. Will thou not intervene? Will thou not save the lost? Will thou not reach precious souls to Christ? We ask these things, and we pray now as we go our separate ways that thou, God, would be with us and bless us richly. In Jesus' name we pray.